these Forms and Confessions books, which hopefully will be somewhere close by, and turn to page 127. You'll find the words of chapter 22 of the Westminster Confession of Faith. We're continuing our sermon series, following through these chapters and articles, and the topic today is the third commandment. And so we read this chapter, which talks about lawful oaths and vows, and we will read from the right-hand column. A lawful oath is a part of religious worship in which, on an appropriate occasion, the person taking the oath solemnly calls upon God to witness what he asserts or promises and to judge him according to the truth or falsehood of what he swears. The name of God is the only name by which men should swear, and they should do so with all holy fear and reverence. Therefore, to swear vainly or rashly by that glorious and fearful name, or to swear at all by any other thing, is sinful and to be abhorred. Yet since, in matters of weight and great importance, an oath is warranted by the word of God under the New Testament as well as under the Old, therefore a lawful oath ought to be taken when imposed in such matters by lawful authority. Whoever takes an oath ought to consider seriously the great importance of such a solemn act, and in doing so should affirm nothing but what he himself is fully convinced is the truth. A person may bind himself by oath only to what is good and just, what he believes to be such, and what he is able and resolved to perform. The oath is to be taken in the plain and usual sense of the words, without equivocation or mental reservation. It cannot oblige a person to sin, but when it is taken in matters which are not sinful, it obligates performance of the oath, even though it may hurt. The oath is not to be violated, even though it is made to heretics or unbelievers. A vow is similar in nature to a promissory oath and ought to be made with the same religious care and be performed with the same faithfulness. A vow is to be made only to God and not to any created being. In order for it to be acceptable, it is to be made voluntarily, out of faith and conviction of duty, either from thankfulness for mercy or from the desire to obtain what we lack. By taking a vow, we bind ourselves more strictly to necessary duties or to other things to the extent that they contribute to the performance of these duties. No one may vow to do anything forbidden in the Word of God, or anything which would hinder the performance of any duty it commands. No one may vow to do anything for which he has no ability, and for which he has no promise of ability from God. With respect to these things, Roman Catholic monastic vows of perpetual single life, professed poverty, and regular obedience, far from being steps to higher perfection, are in fact superstitious and sinful snares in which no Christian may entangle himself. And now please open your Bibles to Ecclesiastes and chapter 5. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, page 555, if you have one of the provided Bibles. I will say a little bit more about the context within the sermon itself. So let's just read this portion of the living, true, and faithful Word of God, verses 1 through 7. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know what they are doing, that they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God, For God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes with much business and a fool's voice with many words. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. But God is the one you must fear. We thank God for His good word. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, when we think about the third commandment, the first thought of most of us, myself included, is that it is about what word beginning with the letter B? Blasphemy. We think that the third commandment is about not misusing God's name. So we should not use any of God's names as an exclamation of surprise or as a swear word or anything like that. Well, the commandment certainly forbids blasphemy, but a key concern of the third commandment is the truth. And this is because we sinful human beings have a real problem with telling the truth. Sometimes we tell outright lies. Sometimes we tell half-truths. Sometimes we say things without meaning them, and sometimes we make promises that we do not keep. So to promote and safeguard the truth, God instituted the lawful oath. As we read in Article 1 of our Westminster Confession chapter, a lawful oath is when a person solemnly calls on God to witness what he asserts or promises. So whether it be in court or whether it be in worship, an oath is a very solemn commitment to tell the truth or to keep a vow. And because oaths are only to be made in the name of God, the third commandment is warning us against the meaningless making of oaths in God's name. What we say must be truthful, and we must do what we have promised, especially when we have made an oath or a promise or a vow in God's name. R.C. Sproul says, the third commandment protects the sanctity of the truth, which is vitally important to human relationships, and doing the truth, keeping our promises. Well, you will have noted from this passage in front of us that verses 4 through 6 speak about keeping vows. But to understand what is said here, we have to take into account the context of these verses. So let's begin with a few words about Ecclesiastes as a book. The very first verse of the book tells us that it is written by the preacher, the son of David, king of Jerusalem, king in Jerusalem. And he is usually identified as King Solomon. But we're going to call him the preacher because that is how he identifies himself. The first four chapters of Ecclesiastes have been described by one commentator as horizontal musings, the bitter, barren, boring side of life seen through disillusioned eyes. The preacher has basically said that everything is vanity and in the end we all die. That's it in a nutshell. And the God that he has described in those chapters is a God who's kind of very powerful, but very far off, and he is a God who is one day going to judge us. But now we come to chapter 5. And as we come to chapter 5, we come to one of those rare and powerful moments in the book when the preacher switches to the vertical. And he speaks about a real relationship with the Lord. The God in these verses is the God who listens to his people, the God who speaks to his people, and we are those who come before him to speak to him. And in these verses, the preacher provides very strong warnings about foolish worship. The preacher provides very strong warnings about foolish worship. And we dare not treat this warning like many of us, I'm sure, treat the no waiting sign at the airport drop-off area. You know what I'm talking about? Okay, we're Dutch, we don't want to pay for parking. So we turn up at the arranged time, we don't have cell phone numbers, but the person hasn't come out yet. Well, we wait. But those signs are there, aren't they? No waiting. But everyone else is waiting, and we don't want to pay for parking. Eventually, maybe the security guard starts walking our way, and so we drive off and go slowly around the roundabout and come back in to the drop-off because we still don't want to pay for parking. Well, these verses in Ecclesiastes are a warning that offering foolish worship brings serious consequences. And if we ignore this warning about foolish worship, we anger God, who will destroy the work of our hands, it says there in verse 6. So the warning about foolish worship begins immediately with the first part of verse 1 and the call to careful preparation. We read, "Guard your steps when you go to the house of God." Now, the house of God is the name used throughout the Old Testament for the place where the Lord's people would come to bring their sacrifices and to worship the Lord, the tabernacle and later the temple. So the instruction and warning of this passage has to do with public worship, which is where we are right now. And we are told to guard our steps as we go to worship. So we're not yet at worship. We are approaching God's house. And there are two things in view already. The first is a general principle that we find throughout Scripture, which is that there is a link between what we do out there from Monday through Saturday with what we do in here on Sunday. Several times in Isaiah, for instance, God tells Israel that he despises their worship, because during the week they are oppressing the widows and the orphans. They are oppressing all their workers. They quarrel and fight. They ignore the plight of the poor and the homeless. In other words, they were hypocrites. What they heard in here was having no effect on what they did out there. And we must ask ourselves if this is true of us also. Last Sunday, we were reminded about God's grace to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We were told again that God forgives all our sins through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we heard instruction about the life of thankful obedience. So have we been doers of the word, as James 1:22 talks about, or was it all dusted off the shoulders and forgotten the moment we walked out the door? To guard your steps as you go to the house of God means that we view our obedience to God's word in private life as part of the way that we prepare to worship God in public. But it also means, as we come to Saturday and Sunday morning, that we deliberately think about what we are going to do in the house of God. One paraphrase of this verse says this: "Do not run to the place of worship thoughtlessly, or because it is the fashion to go frequently, but consider the nature of the place and your purpose in going." What goes on in here is so important and so solemn and so weighty that we should not just arrive without having given any thought to what we are going to be doing in here. You boys and girls might remember the account in Exodus of the time that the people of Israel were to meet God at Mount Sinai. Did God say, "You just rock up whenever you like and I'll be ready. We'll just have a chat, you and me, no big deal." No way. No, God gave them 3 days' warning. He told them to wash all their clothes. He had Moses put a fence all around the foot of the mountain because if anyone or any animal was to touch the mountain, they were to be stoned to death. He forbade sexual intimacy during those 3 days, all as a part of how the people were to prepare to meet God. Just in case we are thinking that those were, you know, Old Testament times. Just read Hebrews 12, which mentions that exact episode that I've just described, as it talks about our even greater responsibility as New Testament believers to strive for holiness and to prepare for worship than the saints of the Old Testament, because God is still a consuming fire and because we know who Jesus is and what He came to do. There should be nothing more important for Christians than to draw near to Christ with fellow Christians in public worship. So let me ask you this. How does your preparation for worship compare with how you prepare for a wedding or a graduation ceremony or going to AMI Stadium or a fishing trip? Parents, which event would your children see as most important to you from how you prepare for it? One commentator said, "What a sweet spirit of praise would prevail in our churches if we all arrived prepared." Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. But as we move on next to the remainder of the passage and the worship itself, the instruction here is about considered participation. Considered participation. And the first thing we read is that to draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. And the language of these verses reminds us of 1 Samuel 15, which is where the prophet Samuel said to Saul, "Destroy all of the Amalekites, and then I will come." And so then Samuel went to Saul, and Saul had kept some of the animals alive, and King Agag arrived. And when Samuel arrived and said, "What is the sound of the bleating that I hear?" Saul said, "Well, the people and I thought it would be a good idea to save some of the animals to sacrifice them to God." Isn't that good, Samuel? Samuel was not impressed. His response was, "To obey is better than sacrifice. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry." Our last Westminster Confession of Faith series sermon was about the second commandment, and we talked there about the regulative principle of worship. We are only to worship God as He has commanded. So though Saul had done something which seemed good and godly in his eyes, it was rebellion in God's eyes. It was presumption. And the consequences were that the kingship was removed from Saul. So there is in this passage a reminder to worship God only and exactly as He has commanded. But there is more. For the interesting thing about Samuel's words to Saul is that the Hebrew word translated as obey can also be translated as listen. Now you and me separate those words. I listen and then I obey. But with God, it's all one. You can't just listen and not obey because then you haven't listened. Listening includes obedience in God's eyes. They are the two halves of the same thing. So you have listened when the word goes into your heart and leads to obedience out of thankfulness for everything that Christ has done for you. And that way we prove ourselves doers of the word and not hearers only. But as we come from verse 2 into the remaining verses, we see that while drawing near to listen in worship is commended, we are warned to be very careful about our speaking. We read, "Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. Let your words be few, for a dream comes with much business, and a fool's voice with many words." Now, this is a general principle of Scripture that is being applied here to worship. Proverbs 10:19 says, "When words are many, transgression is not lacking. Whoever restrains his lips is prudent." I may have told you this before, but in another congregation I had a young woman as a catechism student. Most weeks she would come and be a bit glum because she had been arguing with her mother. Again and again, arguing with her mother. One day she came to catechism and she was very chirpy and happy, and I asked her at the end of the class, why are you so happy? And she said, "I haven't argued with Mum all week." I said, "That's very good. How did this come about?" And she said, "Well, I haven't spoken to her at all." Now, clearly this was not a long-term solution, but it does illustrate the truth of this general principle. As James 1:19 says, "Let every person be quick to hear and slow to speak." That's what verse 3 is all about. When our minds are full of business deals or just very busy, as in busyness, we can't sleep. Our mind keeps turning over and there's dreams and all sorts of things going on. Well, in the same way, when there is a fool, there will be many words. You probably heard the saying, "Better to keep your mouth shut so people are at least not sure if you are an idiot than to open your mouth and remove all doubt." Sad reality is that every time we open our mouths and speak, we dramatically increase the chances of sin. And this principle is true even with respect to worship. I did some quick calculations. Worked out that when you add the votum, the songs, the prayers, and the creed, you end up with around 1,500 words that we speak in every worship service. How many of them do we utter with meaning and sincerity? How many of them do we utter without thinking about them at all? Now, the solution is not to zip it and say nothing. That's not what we are told here in this passage. We are not commanded here to be silent. The solution is to grow in our understanding of how important and significant divine worship is, and how important and wonderful and great our God is. The solution, as we see in verse 1, is to come first and foremost to listen to God. And the solution is that we would pray to the Spirit of Christ that He would help us to mean every word that we say. But there is something more specific in view in this passage than a general warning to carefully consider all our words in worship. And Job is the perfect illustration of what is being discussed here. You boys and girls will remember that Job lost his riches and his children and his health. And though Job's friends were convinced that Job had done something terrible to bring all this down on him, Job knew that this was not the case. We know that Job's suffering came about by the activity of the devil, who was trying to prove that Job just trusted in God because life was good. But Job did eventually fall into the error of demanding an explanation from God. And the preacher's words here in verse 2 are a fitting summary of how God responded to Job's demand. You remember what God said? Basically, it was, "Who do you think you are, Job? Have you forgotten your place? I am God. I am the Creator. You are a creature down there on earth. I don't owe you an explanation." I'm sure you boys and girls have heard your parents say to you, "Son, daughter, watch your tone of voice." I'm sure we've all heard that. That's a good summary of what we're being told here in verses 2 to 3. "Son, daughter of God, watch your tone of voice in worship." As we've already noted, the first four chapters of Ecclesiastically basically summarize life as bitter, barren, and boring. And I'm sure that if we were all honest, every one of us could testify to the truth of that summary because of particular circumstances at play in our lives today. Though we might not utter the words out loud, in our thoughts, we might wish that God would come down here and explain this world. Why is all this happening? Why do you seem so cruel and uncaring? Why don't you do this or not do that? But the preacher reminds us, God is in heaven and you are on earth. Rather than being like Job, who demanded an explanation, we should be like Habakkuk. Habakkuk didn't understand what God was going to do exactly. And so Habakkuk stood there and his knees knocked and he trembled. But at the same time, he rejoiced in the God of his salvation. He trusted that God had everything in his hand. And the fact is that in the Lord Jesus Christ, God has come down to earth to give an explanation. In the Lord Jesus Christ, we know how God will save his people from their sins, which the preacher didn't really understand. Couldn't really understand in detail. We have a fuller explanation than he did. And unlike the preacher, we know that God will replace this bitter, barren, and boring creation with the new heavens and the new earth that are described in Revelation that will appear at the coming of the Lord Jesus. So we have even less excuse for the wrong tone of voice in worship. Lastly then, the preacher gets even more specific as we come to verses 4 through 6 as he speaks about vows. And the warning is, pay what you vow. Now the Old Testament situation that the preacher has in view would be something like that of a man who comes to the temple to bring sacrifice. And while there, he prays that God might heal his son. And he says, "God, if you heal my son, I will bring you 30% of my harvest, not the normal 10%. And he goes back home. God heals his son. And the man delays paying or forgets about it, or he comes back next time and the priest or the messenger who was there reminds him of the vow that he made, but he says, "No, you didn't hear me correctly. I didn't mean that. I really haven't got time for this. I've got to get back to my business. And so the vow is ignored. So now we see where the words of the preacher have been leading all along. The person who does not keep the vow did not guard his steps when he went to the house of God, and he did not primarily draw near to listen, and he offered the sacrifice of a fool because he made a rash promise that he was not serious about keeping. And verse 1 warns us that this is evil, and verse 6 that this is sin, and that God is angry at the person and will destroy the work of his hands. Now, this does not necessarily mean being struck dead on the spot, although you will remember that that is what happened to Ananias and Sapphira when they lied to the Holy Spirit. And it doesn't mean that you automatically fall down with some illness, although that is exactly what happened to the people in 1 Corinthians 11 who were abusing the Lord's Supper table. It might mean that the Lord turns this person's aspirations for success into dust, or that he allows him to prosper but does not allow him to enjoy his prosperity. Exactly what God does to those who do not keep their vows is God's business. The point here is that this is no idle threat. If you do not pay your vows, God will destroy the work of your hands. That is how seriously God takes the vows that we make in worship. So I trust you can see that we are well and truly in third commandment territory here. What these verses describe is a person who has taken the name of the Lord in vain. He never meant to keep his vow. He has not done what he said he would do. He or she has made a vow, but he or she has not kept it. And the commandment says the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. That's what the preacher is explaining in these verses. The third commandment is as binding on you and me today as it was on the Old Testament saints. So, when you publicly professed faith and took those vows in the name of the Lord, and you promised to forsake the world, to put to death your old nature and to lead a godly life, God heard that vow, and he expects you to pay it. And you vowed to honor the office bearers of the church, and if you should become delinquent in doctrine or life, to submit to their admonition and discipline. Wow! That is a weighty vow. And when you married, you husbands vowed to love and cherish and lead her for better or worse in sickness and health, and to be faithful to her as long as you both shall live. And you wives vowed to love and cherish and submit to your husbands in all things lawful for better or worse, and be faithful to him as long as you both shall live. God heard your vows. Are you keeping them? And those of us who are parents vowed to do all in our power to instruct our children in the truth of the Christian faith and to lead him or her by our example to follow Jesus. Are we keeping those vows? God heard them. Those of us who are elders or deacons have made solemn vows to carry out our work faithfully, to love the church and all its members, to live a life worthy of our calling. God heard those vows. Are we keeping them?
And we cannot say, I didn't really know what I was getting myself into when I said that. I was a bit immature and ignorant at the time. No, God heard the vows. That's what we are told. We can't say to the messenger, it was a mistake. And even if we think more broadly in our worship services, there are times when we say an amen together, the end of our prayers, the end of a sermon, after the doxology. We are basically saying, I agree, it is true, and I commit myself to do what the Lord has told me to do. Then we go out of this place with God having heard our amens. So finally, from verse 7, and these words about dreams and words increasing and vanity, we see that worship is not a time when we come to boast about who we are and what we are going to do and then demand that God would bless our plans as if we were God and He existed to obey us. No, we exist to obey God and to glorify Him and to love Him and to serve Him. God is the one you must fear. So when all is said and done, we have to confess that we cannot offer to God perfectly unfoolish worship. We've spoken words without meaning them or being sincere. We have not kept all our vows and commitments. That's why we read from Romans 10 earlier in the service. There we are told that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. If your confession is sincere, you will be saved. Psalm 130 verse 4 says, but with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. Oh, what beautiful words. But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. Jesus died on the cross so that all of our sins against the third commandment may be forgiven. So we have every reason to fear God because He has shown us such grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as a result of this, we love His Word, we hate evil, we trust Him, and we strive to obey Him. We want to honor Him with our obedience. Praise God for Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we draw near to you to confess our many failings against the third commandment. And to give you thanks that in the Lord Jesus Christ there is the forgiveness of sins for all of our breaking of the third commandment. And we thank you, O Lord, that you had reminded us of these things again and reminded us of the importance of worship and the need to be careful about our speaking. And so we thank you that we can come to you and speak because you have spoken to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we pray that you would accept the offering of adoration and confession and thanksgiving and supplication that we bring to you from Lord's Day to Lord's Day, because we bring it to you trusting in Jesus Christ, resting in His finished work, and knowing that by His power and by His Spirit, we may bring before you worship that is acceptable and pleasing in your sight. We thank you for your mercies to us in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.